Just one moment as we get this pulled together. Good morning to everyone, especially to our mothers. Those of you who are here and not standing in line at Olive Garden or wherever you might be. Did that come up? Did it turn off on its own? I can fix that. Nope. Is that the right one? Okay. Oh, there's there. Yeah, I think you just need to turn on. It must have cut off. So Mike and I didn't coordinate on our messages this morning, but I did look in vain online. Do we have anybody who wants to date themselves and admit to listening to J. Vernon McGee? All right. I know. Some of you know who J. Vernon McGee is. I had a classmate in seminary, and this is not going to... Oh, there. Okay, I can fix this. I had a classmate in seminary. I can do two things at once. And he used to quote J. Vernon McGee. And if I heard him once, I heard him several times use a quote where he said, people ask me on Mother's Day if I'm going to preach some flowery sermon about mothers. And I tried to find this and send it to Mike because he could pull this off much better than I could. But he said, no, I'm not going to preach a flowery sermon about mothers on Mother's Day, because the sad fact is that a lot of mothers have so much dust on their Bible covers that you could write the word repent on the dust. And so Mike preached on repentance this morning. And believe it or not, I had decided this sometime back when Brian asked me to preach. I didn't check the calendar, but I'm preaching on David and Bathsheba. So again, Brian's making his way through Deuteronomy, the law. And I thought it'd be good to mix that up a little bit with another narrative as we studied a few weeks ago. So we're looking at David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And the name of my sermon is David Takes a Bath, Sheba. So we see, and we know this story. It's a tragic story where David loses capital, moral investment, character. And the consequences of his sin are unbelievable. And so, I'm going to ask for three volunteers who will read through this passage, chapter 11 and part of chapter 12. Men who can project, and so we can all hear it. But I do want to fix this passage into our minds. So, do I have three volunteers? All right, Ethan, we'll have you read 11. 1 through 13. I have a second volunteer. All right. And what's your name? Mike. Mike, thank you. And if you can read the rest of chapter 11, verses 14 through 27. And then our good brother, chapter 12, 1 through 15, Richard. All right. So you guys understand? So stand up with a good full voice, project, and read this passage.
Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king went out after him. But Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Then they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. And David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will send you out. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house.
Okay, thank you. And Mike?
In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were failing men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage it. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
And Rick, thank you, Mike.
And the Lord said to Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, for the poor man had nothing but a little food which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him with his children. He used to eat of its morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's land and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into the arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, and give show lie with your lies in the sight of the Son. And you, for you, did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the Son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you'd help us to see the truths as they relate to us and your calling upon our lives, that we may walk in the fear and the knowledge of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a familiar story, right? But what is the most shocking thing for you about this story when we think about it? What do you find most shocking about this whole incident? Anyone? Yes? There's no struggle. Just happens. The author emphasizes that in a very specific way. All right, thank you. Good. What else? Mm-hmm. That's a great lesson from this, the blindness of sin. Yeah, that vindication that Mike talked about, the sense of justice, it's very frustrating. What else? Anyone else want to share? Steve.
Obviously, David was very quick to sin, as we all are.
Mm-hmm.
The amazing thing is how quick he was to
repent. Very interesting. We'll talk a little bit about his repentance, not to the depth that Mike talked about it, but still, it is an interesting picture of repentance. Very good. Right. One act leads to all kinds of consequences. We're definitely going to talk about that at the end. Well, you know what? Maybe the most shocking thing about this story is that we know it at all. That this story is kept in God's word for all eternity. That is very, very unusual. The author tells this story in a very summarized form. There's very little dialogue here. The author does not go into really any character development. If you'll notice, if you look back, there's no description of feelings. There's no description really of thoughts. And this is on the one hand typical of Old Testament narrative, but on the other hand, the author demonstrates a lot of restraint, I would say, for such a treacherous plot and such a critical turning point. But that doesn't mean that this story lacks literary quality. In fact, the focus falls on the character's actions. It's so summarized, so just one thing after another. It really focuses on David's actions, not on his thoughts, his feelings. There was no struggle at all. And yet there's still many literary elements that we'll briefly look at. Irony, repetition, plays on words that tie this tragedy together and emphasize its importance. But it's really fascinating that we know this story at all. In fact, if you were to look in the parallel in 1 Chronicles, you would find that this story lands somewhere between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. Not one stroke of the pen of the scribe is devoted to this episode in David's life. And that would be typical not only for ancient history, that's still typical today. We emphasize our triumphs. We don't emphasize our failures. But the Bible is unique. And that it, without fail, without apology, records failure after failure of our heroes. To such a degree that sometimes we wonder, how can they even be men of faith? How can they be our heroes? And so it really is a fascinating fact that we know this story at all. Story starts, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, just briefly. I know it's a lot of words on the slide. We won't do this all the way through the story. But I wanted to just put this first paragraph, this first scene, which we're calling, which I'll call Under the Covers, on the screen, just so you can see the words in that are emphasized. So in Hebrew writing, there are ways to emphasize certain things as you tell a story. And so I tried to go through the whole story and just show those phrases that are emphasized. Here we have, "and then it happened," which is a standard way of starting a new story. And then we have an emphasis on David, "but David stayed at Jerusalem." And then there's an emphasis at the end of verse 2. "The woman," it says, "was very beautiful in appearance." This is a phrase that's used of Rebecca, used of Queen Vashti, used of Queen Esther, and used of David himself. But typically the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about people's external appearance. And then we have an emphasis, really a narrator's comment at the end of verse 4, where it says, "when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." And then there's an emphasis at the end of verse 5. I didn't highlight this, but Bathsheba says, and these are the only words of Bathsheba in the whole story. And really, up until David's near death, we don't hear from Bathsheba again as far as dialogue. And all she says in the story is, "I am pregnant." It's very interesting. So let's go through this passage a little bit more. So those are the emphases that we see here. So it starts out, the story starts out in the spring, in the time when the kings go to battle. That may strike us as a little bit odd, a little funny, but it is battle season. Between the late rains, when all the crops would mature, and then the roads would be in a little bit better shape, and before harvest, when it's all hands on deck and every man who has any free time is harvesting crops, that's the time that ancient nations fought. It was on the calendar. Mark it on your calendars. It's battle season. So David sends out his army to Ammon. And typically David would go into battle with his men. But there are occasions even before this when David didn't do that. So the problem's not so much that David's in Jerusalem. In fact, later we see that David's men say, "No, we don't want you to go to battle with us. You're too important. You're too valuable. It's better that you stay where you're safe. We'll go to battle for you." So that's not so much the problem as much as what David is doing in Jerusalem while his men are on the front lines. Verse 2 says that he was walking around, literally pacing back and forth. It seems that he's idle, he's distracted, he's not focused. Clearly he would have been in the highest place. The temple's not built yet. You know that, so his palace would have probably been on the highest place in the city. And by the way, I do have I want to give credit where credit's due. This is an AI-generated picture in the background. I said, "Give me a picture of ancient Jerusalem during the time of David," and this is what was produced. So from his perspective, he could look down onto any building, onto any rooftop, and into any courtyard. But he was walking around an idol. Now, Bathsheba certainly could have been more aware. She placed herself in a position to receive the attention of another man, whether intentionally or foolishly, but even if it's unintentional, I would say this is culpable action. David himself could have been more careful. He is guilty. No questions about that. He could have benefited from what Job said, right? Job 31:1. Who knows that? "I've made a covenant with my eyes. that I will not even gaze upon a virgin, another man's wife either. So David could have been wiser. Bathsheba could have been wiser. But David sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he just acts. He responds. He doesn't think. First thing he does is he asks around. He says, What do you know? Who is this? Who is this woman? He sent and inquired, verse 3 says, about the woman. And one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Verse 3. Now, what do you guys know other than this story about Uriah and about Eliam? What do you guys know? Anything come to mind? He's one of the mighty men. In fact, they're both mighty men. What do you mean by mighty men? Right. David had an elite corps of fighters, 30 men. And both Eliam and his son-in-law, Uriah, are part of that corps. What else do we know? Uriah is a Hittite. What's a Hittite? Not an Israelite. Very good. If you want to make a joke, you don't make jokes about other people. You can make jokes about the Hittites because they're not around anymore, right? The Hittites, he was a Canaanite. And so he, at some point, became a God-fearer. He converted to the Judaism, to worship God. And so he's a foreigner, but he has come into the family of God. Anything else that you know about Eliam and Uriah? So the father of Eliam and the grandfather of Bathsheba is a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel is going to come into the story in a few chapters, and by that time he's just introduced as David's counselor. So this is a well-placed family. This is not some unknown entity. When David says, who is this beautiful lady? There may be a sense of understatement there. Go and find out who she is. Go and find out, would she be interested? I don't think there's, again, thoughtfulness here. There's very intentional, clear motives. As well, Uriah is said to be, by Josephus, who's an external to the Bible historian, the armor bearer for Joab. Joab was the commander of the army. So the armor bearer does not mean some little kid carrying your weapons around, your arrows, you know. He's your right-hand man. He's the second most fierce warrior, possibly, in the whole corps. So these are people who are known to David. There's no way David did not know who this was. But go and inquire. He sends out messengers to find out about Bathsheba. This wasn't, hey, who's this beautiful lady living down here below the palace? Find out what you can. Would she be open to advances? Certainly this is a gross abuse of power. And in that day of kings and power, it's legitimate to ask, could Bathsheba say no? And of course she could say no. But could she say no and live? That may be a different question. This is a gross abuse of power. We know that. But then verse 4, very simply, very succinct series of actions. David sent messengers. He took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. No struggle at all. No hesitation. No consideration. The author emphasizes passion through this impulsive and impetuous action. There's no struggle. There's no hesitation on David's part. There's certainly no prayer. And this is the second time we see the word sent used. And it's used many times, 12 times in this passage. There's a whole lot of messages going back and forth in this whole episode. This is a key verb, sent, sent, sent. David sent and he took, the text says. He's in control. He's the actor. David takes a bath. to himself. But Bathsheba cooperates as well. Now, why do you think the second half of verse 4 is emphasized? It says, when she had purified herself, in verse 4, from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Why do you think this is emphasized? Exactly. There's two reasons. The first reason is to show that without doubt, the child that's mentioned in the next verse is David's child. There's no question about it. Okay? What's the second reason that this is emphasized? This is good storytelling. That's a very gracious interpretation, Chris. Yes. Well, to say that she was already culpable, or she was already to some degree repentant, I would not so much say that. I think, yeah. Okay. Right. Okay. Now that's more where I'm at. Think about this. She's making sure that she's ceremonially clean, and yet morally corrupt. So there's this irony of focusing on the external and not paying attention to what's truly important. So this is just, I think, good storytelling. How ironic it is that she would be concerned about her ceremonial purity. And this is a good reminder. It's easy to justify our moral compromise with our superficial legalism. Oh, I tithe. I mean, I may take some shortcuts on taxes, but I tithe. You know? We justify ourselves. And it's very easy to do. It's in the human heart. So that is what's going on under the covers. But then we have the cover-up. The cover-up. Now we got to make this right. We got to figure this out. And these are the verses that are emphasized, so I'll just go through these different verses, these different points in the story, and then we'll go back through in a little bit more detail. So then, verse 6 starts with David sending again. Now he sends to Joab. And then verse 9, as well as verse 13, are both emphasized, saying that Uriah did not go down to his house. And again, but he did not go down to his house. And so we understand the story. We understand that David's conniving is thwarted, his scheming is stopped, his plans are prevented. No matter how hard he tries, he can't get himself out of this situation. And then verse 14, now in the morning, is again an emphasis, a change in scene. And verse 16, now it was as Joab kept watch on the city. This is emphasized as well, kind of demonstrating the plan is in place. Verse 20, the author emphasizes, if it happens that the king's wrath rises. So Joab's already anticipating David's reaction. And we'll see, I think, from the passage, Joab's figured out what's going on, even though it's not written in the note. Verse 24, mention to the king, by the way, or as Christians would say, by the way, Uriah is dead. We got this done. And then, Mike, you read, don't let this trouble you, don't let this displease you. The word there is actually, don't let this be evil in your eyes which is the same phrase at the end of the chapter. This was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the last word in the text, the Lord. First time mentioned in this whole story, except for the name Uriah, which means the Lord is my light. So God's not mentioned until the end, although, again, he's present. He sees everything. So this section is the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy. Remember what Samuel told the Israelites when they came to him and said, give us a king, set a king up over us. What did he tell them? He will take your sons and your daughters. He'll put your sons in his army, and he'll take your daughters into his service. And this is the literal fulfillment, even the extreme fulfillment of this. David takes a son, a daughter of Israel, and he kills your sons, his own soldiers. Here we see the king taking whatever he wants. And we have to have a couple of Deuteronomy references. You remember what the responsibility of the king was in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18? What was his first task? Write out with his own hands in the presence of the priests the law of God. The one who was given that sacred task now considers himself above the law. He takes what he wants. He scrambles to hide his sin. So verse 6 starts off and says, David sent to Joab. And so this verb sent continues to play a key role in this narrative. In verse 7 it says, David has Uriah there with him. Uriah comes and he, look at the verse. It says, when Uriah came to him, David asks concerning the welfare of Job and the people and the state of the war. The word welfare here is the word shalom. He's asking, are they whole? Is everything well? Now, what do we say about Uriah? He's one of the elite fighters of David. He makes a 20-mile trip to Jerusalem. He's got to go 20 miles back to get back to the front lines. Comes in, specifically asked for him to come. He's a fighter. It's in his blood. And David's like, well, tell me about Joab. How's he doing? How's the battle? It's like David's sitting there with Uriah. He's like, so, how's it going? And Uriah's like, what am I doing here? You know, this is not my place. There's many people who could have answered these questions. And we see the character of Uriah. If Bathsheba feared saying no to the king to save her skin, it wasn't a problem for Uriah. He gives his report. David says, go to your home, clean up, spend the night. And he refuses. He refuses. He did not fear to say no to the king to mortify his own flesh or his natural desire for comfort. What about my rights? Is a question we never hear from the lips of Uriah. This noble Canaanite warrior who turned into a genuine God-fearer. Look at verse 10. It says, now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down into his house. Now when they told David, the court intrigue, the royal court already knows. The rumors are already flying. This circle of people who know about this is already expanded. And they're watching and reporting back to David. David, again, tries to get Uriah to go to his wife. Take advantage of the opportunity. He gets him drunk. And every commentator that I looked at quoted an old commentary interpreter named Aykroyd who said this. Every single commentary had this quote. Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober at this moment. Nothing he could do, nothing David could do to entrap this man worked. He was fiercely loyal, genuine. Later we'll talk a little bit about some of David's other commanders and leaders. And you never seem to get this sense that they're doing things out of interest for David. There always seems to be a little bit of calculation, a little bit of self-interest in the things they do. But Uriah is not like that. There is no self-interest in this man. So David decides to send him back to the front lines. No doubt he's eager to do that, but he sends him with a message that seals his own demise. Seals it up, and Uriah's death is determined. Again, another Deuteronomy reference. It says, the law says, cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. And that's what David does. But later we see in chapter 12, verse 12, that Nathan emphasizes that all that David did in secret would be made known publicly, and all the consequences would be public. This reminds me this morning as I was going back over these messages, this passage. I don't know how this didn't come to me first, but this is my dad's favorite verse in the Bible. I heard him quote it so many times, mainly to my brothers. But Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. What you do in secret, God will make public. We'll talk about that. So Joab gets this strange message. Again, imagine his situation. From Uriah, David wants him killed. And so he comes up, verse 16 tells us, with a more comprehensive plan. Evidently, maybe to deflect suspicion, it would be just too obvious that one man dies, so more men die in this battle. You have to ask, is this loyalty or calculation? As you study further in Joab and all the intrigues and the Absalom's rebellion, Joab doesn't come out pure and white as the driven snow there. So you kind of wonder, is this loyalty to David or is this maybe calculation? Maybe saving some cards for later. He fully expects David will know about the war tactics, the history of Israel, and he's going to refer to this incident during the judges when Gideon was the judge and they were fighting, and his son Abimelech gets too close to the city walls, and some lady just throws this millstone off the wall, and it hits Abimelech in the head and kills him. It's like, we know our military tactics. We know our history. You never get so close to the wall. Why would you let this happen? Of course, the irony here is that just as Abimelech died because of a woman, Uriah, another great warrior, dies because of a woman. And again, the note doesn't say why Uriah has to die. Joab's reading this and he's thinking, And no doubt he starts quizzing Uriah about his visit to Jerusalem, about David's visits and questioning and his demeanor. What were your interactions with the king like? Clearly Uriah had not done anything that deserved death, or David would have taken care of that on the spot. So Joab had to figure out. This was a cover-up of something. But he executes the plan. Again, sacrifices more than just Uriah. And sends the message back. I did what you asked me to do. And then verse 25, David says to the messenger, don't let this thing displease you. Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. You know, luck of the draw. A sword devours one, just like it devours another. And then verse 26. Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. What's the author doing here? Emphasizing three times. Wife, her husband, this is moral transgression. This is evil. Bathsheba's name's not even mentioned. She's almost a non-entity. And then when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Now imagine this picture. What did this look like to the people? What is David doing here? What a good king. He's redeeming the widow of his fallen warrior. He's taking her into his house. What a great king we have. Of course, the royal court knew the truth, but not all of Israel. He's caring for his men's family. He's trending up. But what he has done is evil. The chapter ends. In the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you remember another passage where God's sight is emphasized? When it talks about what God sees. When David was chosen. Don't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. Heart that now is far from God. He's just strayed very far. Remember another incident in the Old Testament? Right. Everyone does what is evil or right in their own eyes, but it's evil. Okay, good. I'm thinking of a... What's that? Israel's apple of my eye. That's not what I'm thinking of. Uh-huh. Okay, that would definitely be a verse that refers to here. I'm thinking of when Hagar calls God a God who sees, El Roi. What was that situation? You remember? Hagar was run out by Sarah, driven away, and she's in the wilderness, and she thinks she's going to die, and she thinks Ishmael, her baby, is going to die, and God provides water for them. And she says, I know that you are a God who sees. It's a good reminder. You look back at the history of Israel. God sees all. In that situation, his eyes were merciful. It wasn't, he didn't, someone, a victim, did not escape his notice. And he was a God who sees. But here, he's the judge. He sees what is evil. We see God's eyes following, or his attendant mercy following his eyes, and we see his judgment. The eyes of God can be a great comfort, but they can also be a terror. But again, in this story, very succinct. There's no justifications that are mentioned here, but we can imagine, you know, this is really better. It's better for the kingdom. But man's convenient morality doesn't equal God's absolute morality. So that's the cover-up. And then we come to the uncovering. 2 Samuel verses 12, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. And again, these are the verses that are kind of emphasized. Starting in verse 1, we said in chapter 11, there's a whole lot of sinning going on. But now it's not David, it's not Bathsheba. It's not Joab sending messages. The Lord sent a message through his man, Nathan. And as we heard from Mike, David, in his zeal and his indignation says, and this is emphasized in the story, he must make restitution for this lamb fourfold. And then, of course, the famous words, "You are the man," which is literally in Hebrew, you, the man, which is not a compliment like we would say, you're the man, you the man. It's judgment without question. Verse 9 is emphasized. We have Uriah the Hittite, his wife, and him. What are those? A little grammar here. What grammatical role do those three words play, or three phrases play? They are all what in the sentence? Uriah the Hittite, his wife, and him. They're direct objects. So, they all, and this is rare in Hebrew, they all precede the verbs. So, it says, Uriah the Hittite you struck down, his wife you have taken, him you have killed. And so that emphasis is part of the judgment that Nathan brings. And then we have the repetition of the word despised. Verse 9 and 10, you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. And then verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. So despising the word of the Lord and despising God are the same. You can't do one without doing the other. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, you have exalted your name according to your promises, according to your word. God's word and his character cannot be separate. We also have, actually this should be verse 14 there, 9 and then 14. It says, the child will surely die. This phrase, surely die, reminds us of Genesis, right? If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Dying, you will die, is the phrase. And it is emphasized. And finally, then Nathan went to his house. The end of the story. It's done. God has responded. So let's go back through this section, and then we'll talk about some verses. Yahweh, the Lord, sends. All the sending back and forth of the messengers is now interrupted by God, who sees all, and he sends a messenger. On the one hand, these words are ominous. But on the other hand, they parallel the precious words in the New Testament, but God. Yahweh is a pursuing God. He pursues sinners even in their sin, and we can be thankful for that. When he revealed himself as Yahweh, he said, the Lord passed by to Moses, passed by Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is our hope, that God does not leave us in our stupidity, in our stubbornness, and in our sin. The parable by Nathan is filled with irony. Perhaps David, as the king and the judge, had already heard a lot of cases like this. Maybe he thinks Nathan's bringing, hey, I need your input on this case. But he falls right into Nathan's trap. David was once the poor shepherd without much to his name. He had become rich, and he had forgotten what it means to have nothing and that all that he has comes from God. Verse 3 says, eat, sleep. Eat, drink, and sleep. These are the same words that are used in chapter 11, verse 11, where David's trying to proposition Uriah, go and eat and drink and sleep with your wife. But David doesn't catch it. Sleep in the lap of the poor man is the same phrase that is used of taking a woman into your arms and holding her tight. Nathan is a master of double entendre, and it crescendos at the end of verse 3. He says, and the lamb was like a daughter to him. What is the Hebrew word for daughter? Who knows? You guys know the word for son, right? Son, ben. What is the word for daughter? Bath. The lamb was like a bath to him. Bathsheba was the daughter of Sheba. And this lamb was like a daughter. He took another's wife. He took another's daughter. David's sin has made him dull. He doesn't catch on to what Nathan's doing. And he jumps up and he says, this man deserves to die. This is indignation. And this is harsher than the law requires. The law would have required a 4 times restitution. But the audacity, the depraved indifference that this man showed toward this poor man brings such a strong reaction from David. But in his strong reaction, David is unwittingly putting the noose around his own neck. It's possible, as one commentator suggests, that David's judgment is so clouded by this compensatory indignation, his zeal. He knows he's been doing wrong. Now he wants to do right in all cases. Go beyond to make up for his own transgressions. In verse 6, he says, he must make restitution. He must make shalom. He must make this right. He must make it whole. But what David has done cannot be made whole. Turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 6. And this is a critical, critical passage in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, starting in verse 28. David's son writes these words. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must pay sevenfold. He must give all of the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking in sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Cannot blot out the sin of adultery. That's why it's so critical as a qualification that a man is a one-woman man who is a leader in the church. What David has done is an unimaginable scandal, but it leaves a stain that cannot be wiped away, that cannot be blotted out. Verses 7 through 12, we have a very formulaic pronouncement against David that follows the following movements. First, Nathan recites God's previous favor toward David. And we don't have time to look at this, but if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 17, this is very similar to what Samuel said to Saul. God gave, God gave, God made you king. So in comparison, Saul and David aren't that different at this moment. God gave David position, protection, possessions, and prestige. But God also judges David. His sins were against both God and mankind. Verses 10 through 12 talk about the penalties. I already mentioned that verse 9 says that David despised the word of the Lord. And if you remember again, Saul, in that same chapter 15, he was judged by Samuel for rejecting the word of the Lord. There's so many similarities right now between Saul and David. Our attitude towards the word of God are revealed by our actions. We can't claim to be a Bible-believing Christian and then do evil. You've despised my word, you've despised me. And then verse 11, behold, this is a typical intro to a prophetic text. This is what is about to happen. Your ears will tingle when they hear this story. There's urgency here. It will be a public reckoning. And David says, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. In Hebrew, This is two words. I have sinned against the Lord. Very brief confession. Of course, we have Psalm 51 as an expression of David's heart during this time. I think Psalm 32, kind of a retrospect, looking back at God's gracious removal of his sin. But at this moment, just two words. They seem to be genuine. They are acceptable to Nathan. And this is a good reminder. David's repentance does kind of soften the judgment. Nathan does tell him, you will not die. But it did not take away the consequences. We'll talk a little bit more about that. His sin does not nullify God's covenant. God doesn't break his promises. The unilateral promises of God are not based on our merit or our performance. Nathan assures David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. He's caused it to go over. This isn't the typical word for forgive or cover or atone that's related to the Passover, but it is a word that means to take it away, to cause it to be at a distance. So let me ask you, what are some of the lessons? We already mentioned some of them, how quickly you can sin, how far a child of God can fall, and how quickly. Someone mentioned that already. We should all sing and pray, let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, like a chain, bind our wandering hearts to thee. What are some other lessons that we see here? Before I mention a couple. Exactly. Yeah, we'll talk a little bit more about that, but that's a critical lesson. Anyone else? Yes, Eric.
When David confesses his sin, he recognizes it's God first. Mm-hmm. Even though a bunch of other people are hurt in the process, and will be hurt.
Right. Exactly, and Psalm 51 really makes that clear. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. I mean, a lot of people die. There's a lot of bloodshed, starting with this baby, as a result of David's sin. And even, you know, when Nathan says the child will die, that's immediate, that's quick, I don't think we can help but think about substitution, right? Someone else dies for our guilt. It's a good reminder. It creates that tension, that anticipation. That's another lesson. Our heroes fail. All of these failures of all these Old Testament saints, believers, God-fearers, remind us how desperately we need a Messiah, a Savior, a mediator who never failed. We don't need someone who understands us in our sin. We need someone who never sinned, who can raise us up. Any other lessons? Yeah. Imitate Uriah. There's a lot of almost anonymous heroes in the Bible that we don't think about. Uriah certainly is one of them. You know, up to this point in in 2 Samuel, David's had nothing but success, win after win. The danger of success. How vulnerable we can be when things are going well. That's a good reminder. How to avoid sin. We talked a little bit about that. Sin is always crouching at the door. We are needy, needy people. He who thinks he stands, beware lest you fall. How to confront someone. I think there's lots of sermons that have been preached on Nathan's confrontation of David. I want to focus on one lesson. It's in three parts. The law of covering and uncovering. What you cover, God will uncover. But what you uncover, God will cover. In the course of David's downward slide in, from temptation into sin, David manages to disobey how many commandments? At least three? What are the three?
At least two.
He coveted. He murdered. Stole. Adultery. False witness. I mean, he takes care of a good section of the tablets, right? Yeah, worship self. Idolatry, self-idolatry, that's at the heart of every sin. And he tries to cover it up. And yet, satisfactory to Nathan, satisfactory to God, I have sinned against God. What he tried to cover, God uncovered, made known, and will painfully make those things known. But when he covers, when he uncovers it, when he admits it, God buries it. We tend to want people to generously judge our repentance. Like, I said I'm sorry. I really mean it. What do you want from me? I'm sorry. What can I do? But we tend to judge mercilessly the repentance of others. Time and truth. We'll see if you're really repentant. We all become Catholics, right? When someone sins against us, we want penance. You're in purgatory until I say you're out of purgatory. You're paying for this. Get busy. Do some penance. We play these games in our marriage. We play these games with our kids. But what do we want? 70 times 7. I mean, don't you know what Jesus said about forgiveness? Three strikes? Two strikes? One strike against me and you're out. We need to be gracious as God is gracious. As we already mentioned, David wrote Psalm 51 probably within days of this incident. He wrote Psalm 32 kind of as a retrospect, I think. But David's repentance was genuine enough to satisfy Nathan. It was genuine enough to satisfy God. We need to be careful. We need to be gracious. We need to be wise, but we need to be gracious. In one verse, Proverbs 28:13, the law of covering and uncovering. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Beloved, do not forget this law of covering and uncovering. What you cover, God will uncover. But what you uncover, God will graciously forgive, wipe away, and cover. However, there's a corollary to this law. That's Proverbs 28:13. Corollary to the law of covering and uncovering. Even though we confess our sin and receive generous, undeserved grace, the consequences of sin still linger. Sometimes we confess hoping to soften those consequences, to wipe out those consequences, but the consequences remain. From here on, death, attacks from his own sons. Three of David's own sons will die as adults. They were all immoral adulterers. And this child as well. Four times restitution. The consequences can seem harsh and painful. All the repentance and seeking forgiveness in the world may not always reduce those consequences. The consequences can last. No one came back from the dead. David lost his kingdom. It was split. They can be moderated over time. Things can get easier. There is hope. When we sin and we face horrible, horrible consequences, over time we experience God's grace. And then finally, never forget the consequences of our sin. Our performance does not annul our standing with God. Though the consequences are harsh and painful, what you do today, whether you're faithful and perform well, or whether you fall flat on your face and sin, God will not, He cannot look any differently at you if you are in Christ Jesus. You belong to Him. And He will work all things in your life to conform you to the image of Christ, to sanctify you, to make you into what He created you to be. Don't forget that. Consequences of sin are real. They're hard. They're painful. They're lasting. But they do not annul God's faithfulness, His promises. They do not wipe out our standing before God. And we can take great confidence in that, as I had the privilege of reading earlier. Christ holds us in His hand, and the Father's hand seems to be wrapped over that hand. Nothing will snatch us from the love of Christ. So we can learn from David this horrible situation, and we can take great comfort. Let's pray.